Guard, we're continuing the theme of Easter, especially Easter Sunday, concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Over the last year or so, just in general discussions with people, I've found there's some confusion or maybe just a lack of knowledge concerning the resurrection of the body. What is it going to be like when we are resurrected? Is it the same body? What does the scripture teach concerning this? You know, things like, what are we going to do in heaven? I'm not going to answer questions like, will my dog be in heaven, or these sorts of things, because scripture doesn't address that. But I want to bring us to this, the concept of the resurrection of the dead, and kind of have a look at what the scriptures do teach, and to not go really much further than those limits. When I was looking at this, I was reading through Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. I don't know if anyone here has read that book. It's considered by many to be the best book on the subject. But reading through it, I was very discouraged and frustrated. When he looked at an actual passage and exegeted, he did a wonderful job. But about two-thirds of the book is written in phrases like, I think. And it's very dangerous when we go beyond what the written text says and then fill in the blanks and say, I think. And so this morning, I don't want to think. I just want to present what the scriptures say or the direction that they point in. Because let me say this at the output. I'm going to get my I think out of the way. I think that heaven is indescribable. And therefore, we get little glimpses of the indescribable. I know that's illogical, trying to describe the indescribable. But I think that the human language doesn't have the terminology or the wherewithal to describe what things are going to be like in heaven. And so maybe it's not appropriate for us to think, because we have no analogy to draw upon for what heaven will be like. Now, I do know from Scripture that the center point of Scripture is the fact that God is present there. And so that is the center point of heaven. But back to the resurrection. The biblical view of the resurrection is not that of Plato and the ancient Greek philosophers. So when we looked on Easter Sunday about the Paul on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, preaching to the Stoics and the Epicureans, they're Greek philosophers. And for the group that had their basis in the philosophy of Plato, Neoplatonic philosophy, they thought that the body was something to be sloughed off. It's bad. They had what they call a dualism. And that is, the spiritual's good, the physical's bad. And so they had no category for the resurrection. And so when Paul is talking to the Stoics and the Epicureans that we looked at in Acts, you notice how when we were looking through Paul's preaching, as soon as he mentions the resurrection, the sermon ends. Because they had no category for the resurrection, and they knew what he meant. He wasn't talking about a spiritual resurrection, but a resurrection of the body. And there was no categories for that, because in their worldview, the body was something to be sloughed off. You wanted to get rid of the body, because when you get rid of the body, that means freedom. It's also not the view of the Sadducees. You remember that Jesus tells us, we see, for instance, in Matthew 22, verse 23, and Acts 23, verse 8, that the Sadducees, one of the major groups, religious groups within Judaism, they denied the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. It's also not the view of most modern liberals, those that do believe in some sort of afterlife, They believe all it is their survival of the individual personality. So it's a non-corporeal spiritual resurrection. The individual lives on, but the body rots in the ground, never to be used again. In Scripture, resurrection always and only applies to the physical body. In Jewish terminology, it applies to the bones. The bones would come back to life. That's why we see the analogy in Ezekiel about the valley of dry bones and they come back to life. It's a resurrection image. That which is dead comes back to life. Now, in the Old Testament, we have an anticipation of the resurrection of the dead. For instance, Job says in Job 19, he says there in verses 26 and 27, he says, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." Now notice this, I'm getting ahead of myself, but notice how he ends it. "How my heart yearns within me." He longs to see God with his eyes. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, we see there as well, in verse 19. Isaiah 26:19 says, "But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. You make it fall on the spirits of the dead." Notice it uses a euphemism here, a figure of speech where the dead will rise, and it talks about them awakening. There's this concept of sleep. They will wake up and shout for joy. The Old Testament likes to use, and it's brought in the New Testament as well, the concept that when you die, your body is described as asleep. And so when they talk about resurrection, it's applied to the body because the soul never sleeps. That's a heretical view. That is the view of certain cults and some fringe evangelical groups. Believe in soul sleep. And the idea of that is when you die, your next conscious moment is at the resurrection. And so you die and instantaneously you're transported into the future. Not like getting into, you know, the DeLorean and the flux capacitor takes you to the future. But the idea is that you die. It's like when you go to sleep, you don't notice the 6 or 8 hours that go by. You fall asleep and your next conscious moment is when you wake up. And so that's the concept. But when the Bible talks about resurrection, it's always that which is in the grave, that which is in the dirt, that which is in the tomb. And it's awakened. And it's the body. The soul never sleeps. That's why Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We also end up with some other problems. For instance, how is it that Moses appears at the transfiguration if he's sleeping? He's not. How is it that in Hebrews we can talk about those who are already up in heaven rejoicing over what's going on down here? Daniel chapter 12 is kind of the key verse that's often used for the resurrection. And this is a one that's talking more specifically about the fact that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. So we see two categories in Daniel chapter 12 in verse 2. Multitudes who sleep, the same figure of speech there, in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So in the Old Testament, the resurrection was anticipated. There were texts that spoke about the resurrection of the body. Now, it doesn't say what it's going to be like or what it's any details concerning it. It just says that something's going to happen, that body is going to come back to life. Now, it also doesn't address questions that if you're talking to skeptics about this, that they're invariably going to bring up. So some sailor 200 years ago dies at sea. So they sew him in one of those things. They throw him overboard and some fish eat him. And then some fisherman catches the fish and eats the fish. How is it that God's going to resurrect that person if they were eaten by fish and then somebody ate the fish? Didn't the molecules of that person, when they were digested, become part of the fish? And when the fish was eaten, didn't their molecules become part of the person who ate them? So the idea is then, whose molecules are they? So the scripture's not addressing these type of questions. But when we look broadly at scripture and we see that God is all powerful and God is all knowing, is this a stumbling block for God? No. We don't know how he's going to do it, but scripture teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, is upholding the universe by the word of his power. He is in control of every particle in the universe. Therefore, he must know what each one is doing and who it belongs to. So if people throw these questions your way, they're really non-starters because they're assuming limitations in God himself. Plus, when that particle, if they're cells we're talking about, whose DNA is it? God knows whose DNA is it because each one is unique. So anyways, we're not going to address that because those are, I think, questions. In the New Testament, we see a lot more detail about the resurrection. And this is some very encouraging stuff, at least for the believer. Because you'll remember in Daniel 12 and verse 2, he talked about that the righteous would be resurrected, but also the unrighteous. If you were to turn to Revelation chapter 20, you will see that after the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the earth, all the dead of the unrighteous will be raised. They will be resurrected. Their bodies will be transformed into bodies that are fit to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so for those who choose to reject God's free gift, they will be resurrected as well. It's not just believers who will be resurrected. Every human that has ever lived will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected. Their bodies will be transformed to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And the other group will be resurrected and their bodies will be transformed to live on the new earth that God will create. But both of them, their bodies will be resurrected. You know, concerning this issue, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, made an interesting statement. And his statement has to do with the fact that there will be those in heaven who said, Lord, thy will be done. And there will be those who will spend eternity in hell, and God will say to them, thy will be done. The point of the passage, the point of C.S. Lewis's statement is that God has given the free gift of salvation, and those who choose to reject that free gift will be resurrected and will spend eternity in the lake of fire, which is, according to Revelation, called the second death. But for those who have received Jesus as Savior, it's an indescribable position that we will be in. Scripture gives us some statements that are helpful, but I think that they're just simple analogies to kind of help us to know. Jesus talks about this concept of the double resurrection here in John chapter 5. He says, A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. What is it that rises? It's not their soul, it's their body. And that's in John 5, 28 and 29. Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 23. He says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. He talks about in similar language in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 in verse 11, Paul says there, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also zoopoieo, your mortal bodies. Give life to your mortal bodies. We will not have a spirit body. Some people mistakenly interpret in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says it was sown a natural body and we will be given a spiritual body, that means we will be non-corporeal, we'll be spirit people. That's not true. First of all, look at the word that spiritual is modifying. It's modifying the word body. It's telling us what the body will be like. In a famous study called Soma, which is the word body in biblical theology by Robert Gundry, he makes the statement that has been followed for the last 35 years, that the word soma, body, when it's applied to the human in a context that doesn't demand a metaphor, such as when it's talking about the body of Christ, referring to the church, must refer to a physical body, the bones. And so when he's talking about a spiritual body, he's describing flesh and bones. Now, unfortunately, some people read a couple of verses down after he says that in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And they'll say, well, see, that means it can't be flesh and bones. But they're taking it and ripping it out of its context. How does it apply to Jesus? He had his resurrection body. And what did he say to Thomas and the others? I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood. Touch me. See. Also in the context, what it's talking about, it talks about the earthly man and the heavenly man. The earthly man was Adam. The heavenly man is Jesus Christ in the context. And what it's talking about is that we will be given a heavenly body, a body like Jesus' body, that he could eat with people. Talks about him eating fish and breaking bread with people. Talks about people could see him and touch him. He could do all kinds of things. Now, we don't know exactly if ours is going to be like his and be able to walk through a locked door and these sorts of things that he did. But the point is that he had a physical body. But his body was one that was fitted for heaven. It's one that's fitted for the new heavens and the new earth. It's an incorruptible body. It's one that the effects of the fall have fleed from. It's probably a body that was much more similar to what Adam and Eve had. See, when Adam and Eve fell, their bodies changed. Now they could get sick. Probably won't have to eat, because we'll have a resurrected, glorified body, one that can't die. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul describes that in that passage that when we die in what we call the intermediate state, that is, before death and the resurrection, that we will be disembodied spirits. And that is, your body's in the dirt rotting and your spirit's with God. Yet he says that our spirit will be clothed over with a new tent. So at the resurrection, our souls will be clothed over with a brand new body. But there is continuity with the body that's in the ground. When Paul talks about a spiritual body, he's not suggesting that it's non-physical, it's a spirit body, like a ghost or something. But he's talking about a body transformed and animated by the Holy Spirit. It's a body that has been adapted for eternity. And we don't know all the ins and outs of that, but the encouraging part comes when we see the difference about our state now and what it will be like. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, we see some things that are going on right now with us. And, you know, many of you, these things may apply to you and your circumstances. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. You ever feel frustrated? It's a result of the fall. You ever frustrated? Your body doesn't work properly. It was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We live in the sin-death environment, a result of the curse that was placed upon creation because of sin. And it affects everything. It affects our minds. It affects our wills. It affects our bodies. It affects our morality. And everything is breaking down. Scripture talks about the fact that this creation is wearing out like a garment. There's a reason why more people are wearing eyeglasses nowadays, and it's not just because we have a better system of detecting it. It's because the genetic pool is getting so diluted with mutations that we're breaking down. Dr. John Sanford, who is a retired geneticist, a world-class geneticist who worked for many years at Cornell University, has done a study, and he's published it in a book called Genetic Entropy. And what he has done is he has looked at, they've calculated what the mutation rate is between generations. And that is when a couple get together, when they have a child, how many new mutations have been introduced into their genetic code. And what they found is that the human population is going extinct. And it's unstoppable. It's like a boulder going downhill. And the reason why we're living longer is because of technology, not because we're healthier. Because every generation has more defects than the previous generation. Adam and Eve were created without any defects. And when we are resurrected, we will have no defects. Similarly, if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that outweighs them all. The present sufferings can't be compared to with that which awaits us. Some of the things don't feel very light, do they? Some of you maybe are suffocating under your own problems right now. The things that have entered in your life that you feel as though you can't even catch your breath. And yet Scripture says from the other side, from that perspective, these things will seem light and momentary. Scripture often describes things that we can't grasp or have no analogy in negative terminology. In other words, what it means is not like this, not like this. In other words, we can't tell you what it'll be like, but we know it's not like this. And so it's not going to be like this, folks. You know, there's a lot of good in the world. But there's an awful lot of suffering. Verse Revelation 21 tells us that with the resurrection, in verse 4 and following, Revelation 21, 4 and following, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know, I look around at some of you. Carl, that thing going to be gone. No problems with that neck. Steve, don't have to worry about looking for a job. No unemployment. By the way, you will be working. For God created us to work. CG, no more problems with the knee and hip. Sorry, Sister Cynthia, that new knee going to be gone. And I don't think you're going to have any metal parts in you over there. Diane was in here, no problems with the shoulder anymore. You know, whatever is burdening you, it's not going to be there. The C word's going to be gone. Well, it'll be replaced, Christ instead of cancer. No more cancer. No more diabetes. Whatever you're going through, it's gone. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. People tell me, they say, don't get old. I won't have to worry about that. I'm not going to get old. You don't have to worry about arthritis anymore. Paradise. This is what awaits us. You know, Scripture describes what we're like, you know, bent but not broken, crushed but not destroyed. None of that. None of that. And you know what? No other religion offers you this. Islam thinks that giving you a bunch of virgins is paradise. This is paradise. Paradise is that God is present. In fact, it says there's no more sun and no more moon to give light anymore. Remember in Revelation, day four, God makes the sun, moon, and stars. And what we see there is it says the greater light and the lesser light. None of that anymore. Why? Because God will be the light. There's no more temple. Why? Because God is present there. We will see God. We will see God. The hope that Job had, with my own eyes, I will see God. We will have that. No more sorrows. You know, some of you have lost parents recently or loved ones that have perished. You know what? No more that. No more tears. No more marriage. For some, that's a good thing. But there's no marriage in the resurrection. Jesus was asked that, and he said that they were wrong. We will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving into marriage. Why? Because we are all going to be part of the family of God. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There will be one marriage that will be Christians to Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. I just want to close with some application that I hope is helpful. And this application is directly right out of the pages of Scripture. Number one, the reality of heavenly glory should motivate all persons to be certain of their relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, if Scripture is very, very clear that you are going to spend eternity in one of two places, either hell or the new earth, you need to make sure that you're spending it in the right place. And so it should have a motivation not only for yourself, but for others. We showed the statistics in January about the fact that a high estimate is about 10% of the world is born again believers. 10%. If there's 7 billion people in the world, that means there's 700 million born again believers. Now, my math's not good, but what's that? 6.3 billion people are on the road to destruction. It should motivate us to go out and share Christ, that they can have this hope. The reality of the heavenly glory should motivate all persons to be certain of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Those who do not know Christ must understand that the eternal destiny is based upon decisions made in this life. Once you die, there is no second chance. There is no second chance. Number two, the prospect of future glorification, that is what we call that body that has been transformed and fitted for eternity, should stimulate Christians to live holy lives. Now, Peter himself, he talked about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. He continued on in verse 14, said, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." The hope of our glorification should motivate us to right living in the here and now. Christians who anticipate this coming glory must renounce everything that defiles the body and the spirit. We should be holy and blameless. Number three, the hope of future glory should fortify believers to face the end of all things with confidence. That's why we don't soar as those who have no hope. We have hope. And therefore, should we be facing the possibility of death, so what? Remember Paul in Philippians? He said he wanted to go and be with Christ. He said, which is better by far. But he also recognized that there was a whole field of people in front of him that needed to hear the gospel. And so he recognized that in heaven, yes, it's going to be wonderful beyond description of what it would be like to be with his Savior. But he knew from heaven he couldn't tell other people about Jesus. And so while he longed to be with Christ, he also recognized that he could be used as God's instrument to bring the message to others. Christians facing the end of all things need not despair, as do the masses of people who have no hope. Believers face the future with glowing confidence by virtue of their Lord's victory as he faced his personal end. The human body may die physically, but it need not die spiritually. Even physical death will not have the last word, for like Christ, we will rise from death's cold grip at the second coming. In fact, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that even death will come to an end. That death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. There will be no more death. Disciples of Jesus should take courage in the fact that they will face God not as a stern judge, but as a loving Father who has forgiven them. Those who have trusted Christ will never face the curse of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation, either in this life or in the life to come. No more pain, no more sorrow. We will live forever in a physical body that is continuity with the one that you have now. And we can endlessly speculate of what that will be like. But we know from Scripture, it seems to indicate that we will know one another at least to some kind of extent. You remember when David's son was dying, the one that that Bathsheba had through that illicit affair, and he says, "He can't come to me, but I shall go to him." It implies that one day they will be reunited. And I don't want to throw out a hope there that you will be reunited with your loved ones, but Scripture seems to imply that maybe that may be the case. Ethnicity will continue on. Scripture talks about that in terms of a great banquet that's going to be held for resurrected, glorified people that will come from the east and the west. You will have your distinctions. Remember I mentioned last time, God loves variety. We're all not going to be carbon copies of one another, but we'll have our distinctives. Let me close with this. A word of encouragement from Scripture itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. We can speculate about what things will be like, but here Paul plainly tells us that no one has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has even conceived. The imagination of the most imaginative cannot conceive of what God has prepared for us. And so, folks, this is the hope that we have and the hope that we can bring to this world. And it's a hope that is rooted in God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus said that that life in John 10 verse 10 is abundant life. I have come that they may have life to the fullest. But that life is offered, and that offer must be received. And so that you that have that hope of what God has prepared you, the one who began a good work in you and will see it through to the day of completion, may we pass that along to others. May they too have the hope that we have, the living hope, the hope of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this world is through of so much pain and sorrow. And yet, as You tell us in Your Word, that one day we will see clearly that these things were momentary and they were light in comparison to that which awaits us. And Lord, while we may pray like Paul, that it is better by far to go and be with You and long for that, may we not lose sight of why You have left us here, and that is to be a witness for You. So Lord, may this be something that encourages our hearts, and as pain and suffering enter into our lives, Lord, may we recognize that something far greater awaits us. That one day we will be in that place where there will be no more pain and no more sorrow, where You will wipe every tear from our eye. And may we cling to that hope. And it is not a hope, Lord, that is not based upon fact or foundation, but it is a certain hope. Because Jesus Christ was victorious. May His name be praised. We were told in Scripture that one day our bodies will be like His glorious body, gloriously transformed and fit to be in Your presence, where we can live with You forever. Thank You for loving us so much. Thank You for preparing a place for us. And Lord, may we live in light of that, holy and blameless. In Jesus' name, amen.